keep them from, you know, doing the stuff we used to do in youth group, getting in trouble, burning down barns and stuff. So if you want to be involved, Brandon would very much appreciate it. And but the new night is Thursday night at 6:30, as far as I can tell. And also there's the Calvary Chapel magazine in the back. And other announcements that I'm forgetting? Oh, the Men's Ohana group is tomorrow night, Zippies, at 7, right? Yeah, if you wanna just come over to the Zippies, if you live in the area and you wanna hang out, we squeeze into a booth and we get raw and talk about man stuff. It's not pretty sometimes, but it's good for us. It's healthy. Get it off our chest, right? And the Calvary Chapel magazine, as I mentioned. Okay, Haggai, the book of Haggai. So important for us to put things in perspective. In fact, you know, I'm going to do what I do with my kids and ask you to turn to the very beginning of your Bible, the table of contents. Table of contents. I enjoy the Bible more now that I've kind of gotten an understanding of where everything belongs. You know, because it can be confusing. If you don't know where things are and you pop open your Bible to the middle and you read, I mean, even the name Haggai, you just wonder, what is this about? And you read the first verse, and it's talking about Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Joshua and Zadok, and you just go, I quit. I can't do it. One verse, enough for me. But when you back up and you get a bird's eye view and you understand where the prophets belong, everything makes sense. And for me personally, I know that when I discovered the timeline of the Bible and I understood that everything has its place in the overall plan, it just became so much more enjoyable. And I have been studying the Bible for many years, and I have to tell you, I enjoy it more now than I ever have before. And I'm learning more now than I ever have before. And so I have taken you to the table of contents. And here we see that, you know, the books of the Old Testament, how many of them are there? There, you could count them, or just by memory, you can remember that there are 39 of them. 39 of them, and the Old Testament's broken up into kind of three types of books. There are history books, poetry books, and prophetic books. History books, poetry books, and prophetic books. And they're kind of broken up like that in your table of contents. The English Bible, the Bible we have, has broken them up to have the history books first, the poetic books next, and then the prophetic books last. The problem sometimes is that the prophetic books actually take place within the history books. And so as you look in your Bible, you have the first five books that were written by Moses. These are called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and they're the book of the beginnings, Genesis, and then the Exodus after God has picked and chosen a nation. Here he has a plan for Abraham and his people. They exodus out of Egypt. God's bringing them into the land. Leviticus, to many people that sounds like a sickness or a disease, something you can catch. Oh man, I got Leviticus. I'm going to get it treated. But Leviticus was written to Levi, right? Levi, not the genes, but the genes of the family Levi, the tribe of Levi. Levi was written Leviticus for the priests. It's all about the priestly thing. So when I come to Leviticus, if I don't know what I'm reading, it's like, oh man, this is confusing. But it's all the order of the tabernacle. The book of Numbers is when the nation of Israel was numbered again in the wilderness. Deuteronomy means the second law. Duo, namas. Deuteronomy, when Moses told them again what God said. And then you have the book of Joshua, where we are on Sunday mornings, where they enter into the land, and Joshua conquers the land. And then you have the period of the judges after that, where certain heroes in the land ruled. And then after the book of Judges, you have this small little book of Ruth. Ruth is four chapters, and it's just kind of daily life in Israel, and a beautiful picture there in the book of Ruth about the Redeemer. And then you have 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all laying out the succession of kings in Israel. By the time you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, Israel's wiped out by their enemies. But God still has a plan for them, and he brings them back under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And thus ends the history of the Old Testament. And so you see there are all these history books of the Old Testament. But then there are some prophetic or poetic books. You read about Job. Job is a fascinating book, probably one of the earliest books of the Bible. Psalms is God's hymnal in the Old Testament, the largest book of the Bible. And then you have Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon. And Ecclesiastes, also the wisdom of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, also the wisdom of Solomon. A lot of wisdom he had. Song of Solomon is, of course, marital intimacy. And then you begin the books of the prophets. Now, in order to understand where the prophets go, you almost have to do what you do when you shuffle the cards. You ever play cards and you take one side and you fold it into the other side of the cards? Not my kids. They don't know how to shuffle. They still shuffle like this. They rub it all around on the ground. But I'm trying to teach them that if you take the cards and you fold them in together, they all fit. So what you need to do to understand the prophets is to take the books of history, Genesis through Esther, and put the books of the prophets in there and understand where they go. Okay? So now you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And as we've studied those, we point out where they belong. And then you get into a group of prophets known as the minor prophets. That's because they had a smaller periods of time that they ministered. Equally as important, but you have how many of those? I've asked you to turn there. I don't want to lead you. You have 12 minor prophets. And if they do well enough in the minor prophets, they can move up to the major prophets. It's like the AAA prophets there. They're farm leagues. No. The major prophets, those four that we read about, of course, Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, because he lamented and he wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. But these 12 minor prophets, they actually have two periods of time. As we fold them into the history of Israel, we have 9 pre-exile prophets. Before Israel was taken off to Babylon, you have 9 of those. And actually, we finished the last one last week, Zephaniah. You know, the announcement, the judgment of God is coming. And then you have 3 post-exile prophets. Those are prophets who prophesied to Israel after they came back into the land. And actually, we understand where they belong when we go to the end of the history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There are 3 post-exilic prophets and 3 post-exilic history. So Ezra is written, and actually tonight as we study the book of Haggai, you'll read about Haggai in the book of Ezra in chapters 4 and 6, I believe, and then Nehemiah and Esther. And so here we are at the end of the Old Testament, and we're at the end of the history. And you find here, as we look at Haggai, that we understand where he's come to prophesy. And it helps so much to just have an overall view of the scriptures. And so what's happening in Israel at this time? We learn a little bit about the history. We know a couple of things have happened. Well, the nation of Judah was disobedient to God, and God wiped them out. He warned them. He sent Nebuchadnezzar to come and carry away captives. Jeremiah had warned them. He said, God is going to punish you because you never followed the commandments. Remember, they had been in the land for 490 years under the kings, but they had never obeyed the Sabbath. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I am going to take you away from the land because you've been here for 490 years and you've never obeyed one day out of 7 to observe me. I'm going to send you so the land can have rest, and 1 out of 7 is, out of 490, is 70 years. So the judgment period was 70 years. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came in 607 BC, and he took the people of Israel, the youngest and the brightest and the smartest and the most educated people, and Daniel was among them. Daniel was taken to Babylon as one of the captives. Azariah, Mishael, and the 3 sons of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were taken away as well. Well, did Judah listen to the prophets? Ezekiel said, don't rebel. Jeremiah said, don't rebel. This is from God. We are now to serve the king of Babylon for 70. This is judgment, guys. So don't fight against Babylon. And because they said that, Jeremiah was thrown into prison. He was considered to be a traitor. Aren't you patriotic for us? Yes, I am, but God's been telling you for hundreds of years, and now it's come. And so they were to serve Babylon for 70 years, according to the prophet Jeremiah. Well, they rebelled. The king that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne, sort of as a puppet king to take care of business there, rebelled against him, caused the people to stop paying tribute. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back 10 years later in 597, and he took a giant portion of people, this time to try to remove the strength so they wouldn't keep rebelling against him. And in the second captivity, the prophet Ezekiel was taken. Ezekiel was taken off to Babylon. Well, 10 years passed. They still didn't listen. Now it's 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar is sick of these people. They keep fighting. And so this time he comes back not to take captives, but to wipe out the city. And so the temple is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. It's wiped out. Jerusalem is burned down. There's just a few peasant farmers that are left there. You could probably count them on one hand. Nobody's there. It's obliterated. It's done. It's the desolation of Jerusalem. But God's word stands. And even though Babylon was a mighty empire, they would really only have a zenith of 70 years. They wouldn't last that long, in fact. In 538 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire came and they captured Babylon. Because God was so specific about who would take over Babylon. In fact, if you look at Isaiah, Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah chapter 45. It says, God says, I have raised up Cyrus to be my servant, and he will take the armor off of kings. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus was the commander, the general of the Medo-Persian armies that marched into Babylon. And they took over. And when he got there in 538 BC, the Jews eventually came to him because Daniel was still in the government. And they opened the scroll and said, hey, Isaiah chapter 45, do you see that? That's your name there. God talked about you a couple hundred years ago. And Cyrus became incredibly grateful and impressed, so that in the following year, in 537, if you're taking notes or making a mental timeline, in 537, he said, all right, Jews, you guys can go back to Jerusalem. This is the decree of Cyrus. And this is what you read of in Ezra. Secular history and biblical history line up perfectly that in 537, exactly 70 years after 607, when they were taken captive and they became servants to Babylon, exactly 70 years. And if you want to be more specific, God reckons the 70-year period of captivity to the very day, and God reckons it according to the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days. It's 25,200 days from the day that they were taken captive to the signing of the decree to return. God is punctual. And they come back into the land. Now they come back into the land, they begin building the temple again. They lay the foundation and they look at it, and some of the old people had seen the original temple, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And they began to weep. And the young men who had never seen it were just so excited, they began to shout. And the Bible says in Ezra, with the laying of the foundation, you couldn't tell from the shouting or the weeping, it was just so loud. Must have been a ruckus kind of a place where they were just celebrating and weeping and laughing at the same time. And that was in about 536 BC, just after they returned. The problem was is the people in the land didn't like them very much. So they began to write letters back to Babylon, which was now Medo-Persia. They wrote letters back to the new ruler that had taken over. They said, we don't like these Jews here, and they're going to actually rebel against you. And so because of this, a decree came back, and they said, stop building. Don't build anymore. So even though they began to build the temple for about 2 to 3 years, the building stopped around 535 BC, and it stopped for about 15 years, till about 520 BC. That's when Haggai shows up. Haggai shows up, and they had been deferring the work of the Lord. They had, you know, they said, well, we can't build the house of the Lord because the commandment came from this foreign power, so let's get busy on our own houses. Let's build them. And Jerusalem was beginning to be built up. But the house of the Lord, the temple, was in ruins. And they just didn't seem to have time. And so this is where we picked up. This is where the scene takes place. It says, in the second year of King Darius. Now, this is a new king. King Darius. It says, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem. He wasn't really a king. It says he's the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, so there was a spiritual leader, Joshua, and a civil leader, Zerubbabel, and these guys were in charge, and, well, the building had stopped, but this is what Haggai says to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so the prophet says to these leaders something they already knew. The people said, we don't have time to build God's house. We don't have time to work for the Lord. We're busy doing other things. They knew that. I'm sure Joshua wanted the people to get busy in the temple and to start bringing in the tithes and start bringing in the lumber and let's build up the house of God so we have a place to worship and sacrifice and a place where God's name will be glorified and magnified. And I'm sure Zerubbabel wanted the same thing. Everybody knows that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so as the civil leader, he wanted the people to be faithful as well. And so Haggai says, hey, you know, this people, this is what their attitude is. The time has not come. I'd really like to get around to it, but I just don't have time to serve the Lord. Well, they knew that, but Haggai goes on in verse 3. It says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet in answer to the attitude of the people. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And God answers in verse 4 and says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So God really rebukes the people through the prophet. He says, you've got time to build up your houses. And these were beautiful houses. They weren't just shacks. They weren't just run-down tenements. They were beautiful houses and paneled houses. These are finished houses with the plaster on the walls. And so it was amazing that they had time. You notice that word twice in verse 2. This was their attitude. The time has not come. In paraphrases, we don't have time. You know, if you're waiting for the time to serve the Lord, let me tell you, it'll never come. We never have time. Make time. It's the only way to have time is to make time. It's been said that time is the coin of life, so spend it wisely. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 2, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Somebody once said that we can't kill time without injuring eternity. And so they had time, but it was all going to their own things. And the Lord here says to them, you're building up your own houses, but what about the temple? And God says in verse 5, now therefore says the Lord, consider your ways. This will be the theme of this first sermon that Haggai preaches. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Years ago, I had a pair of jeans that had a hole in the pocket. Every time I put anything in there, I'd lose it. That's what God's talking about. You're spending your time, you're spending your energy, you're investing your life in things that ultimately will not last. Now, this is convicting for us. But we go through verse by verse and we embrace everything as sharp as it is and it pokes us and prods us. But I want you to consider that these were the zealous people. Because when the time came to go back to Jerusalem, there was a whole slew of people that in Babylon, God had actually blessed them. They had grown wealthy and well-to-do, and they were successful. And they had actually come in as slaves, but now they were growing in prosperity. They had slaves of their own, servants of their own. And so when the door opened for them to go back, even though there were possibly millions, only 49,000 came home. And so you have to think, well, what kind of audience is listening? These are the people that are on fire for the Lord. These are the people that love God, really. And so you got to consider the audience. These are people that love the Lord passionately, are willing to make sacrifices and to do whatever, but something's happened. For about 10 years, they got off track. They forgot why they came back there. Why did we step out in faith in the first place? I don't know, but I got to finish the porch, or I got stuff to do. And they got so busy doing these other things that Haggai comes and says, "Hey guys," maybe that was why he was named Haggai. "Hey, you think God's going to bless you when you neglect him?" This is not a new theme. This is something that is basic walk of faith. Seek second the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That is not what Jesus taught. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. And because they had misplaced priorities, God grabs them and says, "Consider your ways." And God's not angry with them as much as he wants them to get back on track, because he wants to bless them. He really wants to bless them. And yet what they had found is that they were spinning their wheels, that they were busy working, busy doing, busy planting, busy harvesting, busy making deals, busy, 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 and yet they never seemed to have enough. And God says, "Hey, I got a wake-up call for you. The reason that you don't have enough is because you don't have your priorities." And so he'll say it again, "Consider your ways," verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." This, he comes to the application part of his message. Verse 8, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple." That, even the dumbest person can follow those steps, right? God is very simple. Go to the mountain. Okay, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? Go to the mountain, get wood. What do you want me to do? Go to the mountain, get wood. Three step. This is a three-step plan. And build the temple. I don't know how you want to do it. The details are up to you. Build it. Get it done. Build this temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Glorify me. Then he continues. He says in verse 9, "You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." So God's now telling him, you want to know the reason why some of those things didn't work out? You know, you're like a chipmunk that gathers all its nuts, you know, and you bring them in, and you got all your big pile of nuts, and God says, it's all gone. And you're running around, "I got to gather all my nuts, gather them up, pile them up here, hoard them up. Got to get it ready." God, "I was the one that blew it away. I put a hole in your purse. I put a hole in your pocket. I wanted you to know that you'll never prosper until you prioritize." He says, "I blew it away," says the Lord, "because of my house that's in ruin, while every one of you runs to his own house." You know, you're all running around doing your thing. You know, you're all busy, busy, busy. And then God says, "Therefore the heavens above withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit, because I called for a drought." Now God here says, "I called for a drought on the land." So he says, "I'm withholding blessing back from the land and the mountains on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth." But also he says, "I called for a drought on men and on livestock." I don't know what a kind of a drought that is. Maybe it's where you don't have the ability to produce, you don't have the ability to work, the ability to actually get something done. God says, "I called for a drought on the livestock." And we raise cows, we can't get any milk out of them. They're all sick. They're, you know, the sheep, you know, are ill. It just doesn't seem like anything's working. God says, "And I called for a drought on all the labor of your hands." Now, wouldn't that be a frustrating thing if God actually was withholding sort of the the strength of your hands, saying, I'm going to hold back blessing. You ever sensed a time in your life where you just had a momentum that it seemed like the wind was at your back and God was moving you along in such a blessed way? Those are great times, and God wants to bless us with those times. Then there are other times where it feels like you're heading into the wind. You go, what am I doing wrong? And the option that we have there is whether, what will we do? Is just work harder? It's usually what we want to do. I'll just get up earlier. I'll just work harder. I'll just add another account. I'll just move some funds. I'll change my insurance. You know, we'll get a different doctor. We'll do this. And you start rearranging your life and you work harder. That's one option. Or the other option is to say, Lord, what's the deal here? What's going on? Have you withheld your blessing? What would it be like to have a drought on the labor of your hands? It would be tough. God doesn't want that. God wants to bless them. And so he says, consider your ways. Look at the response. Isn't this great? Haggai is one of those prophets that he gets obedient people. Most of the prophets we read got people that hated him for telling him that. Don't tell us that. And they killed him. But look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, it always says their whole titles, but we'll move that. Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They did that three-step plan. And the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. They listened. And then as in response to that, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So they respond appropriately, they respond correctly, and God encourages them and says, I'm with you. And this is what they did. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua. It always says their whole titles. But and the spirit, notice this, the spirit of all the remnant of people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So if we do our little timeline, this is about 3 weeks later. God put it on his heart, and Haggai spoke to the leaders, and he says, you know, this people says we don't have time to serve God. But you're not being blessed because you're not prioritizing. And the people said, yeah, you're right. Let's come back to the temple and build. And they were encouraged, yes, the Lord is with you. And the people began to build. And chapter 2 goes on, the seventh month of the 21st of the month. This is a couple of months later. It says that the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not nothing in your eyes? But be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. The Temple of Solomon was magnificent. And here you had a small crew of people trying to build a temple. Pretty daunting task. I feel like what God's called you to is just impossible, and no matter how hard you work, it's not going to be anything compared to what was before. Well, that's how the people were feeling, and God came, and God says, you know, you look at this, and you think, as he says here in verse 3, the former temple, the former glory, you see that? Who is left who saw the temple in the former glory? Some of those men had seen it. The gold and the marble and the stones and how massive it was. Solomon, richest man in the world, built this. And Haggai says, the glory of this little, you know, rubble heap that you're putting together, you in your mind, you're thinking, it's nothing compared to the glory of the former temple. And then he says, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. And he repeats that three times in verse 4. Be strong and work because I am with you. And then here comes the promise. He says in verse 5, my spirit is among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. I'll shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of the nations. Many believe that this is a reference to the Messiah. They will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now in the first temple, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, came and it actually dwelt within the temple. Solomon prayed, he stretched his hands out, and it says the cloud of God's presence filled the temple. And the priest ran out, you know, with their heads down. That's God's glory, we can't stay. It's awesome. But then Ezekiel had a vision. And in his vision, he saw the glory of God. It left the temple. And it departed and it went up over the Mount of Olives and it just left into the desert. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Ichavod, the glory has departed. And God left. And now here are these guys building and they're working. And God says, listen, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the second temple. How could that happen? Well, here's how it happened. Jesus Christ showed up. And he came to this temple. This is called the second temple. And here's a prophecy in verse 7. It says, they will come to see the desire of all nations. Many believe that is messianic. And it's a prophecy of the Lord. In fact, Jesus would say, something greater than the temple is here. And so this second temple would be the temple which Jesus himself would visit. Now verse 10 says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, so a couple of months later again, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. If somebody carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The priest said, no. And then Haggai said, well, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it shall be unclean. So there's a basic, not a sanitation, but a religious sort of question. He says, if somebody offers a sacrifice and there's a, you know, a piece of meat that's holy and, you know, a priest takes it and he's walking and he brushes by some bread, does the bread become holy because a holy thing touched it? The priest says, no, the bread doesn't become holy. And he says, well, what if somebody who has just touched an unclean body, ceremonially, that the body is dead and so they've become unclean. Now, if that person touches bread, does the bread become unclean? Yes, it does. And so there's just, you know, this principle. He's asking, well, what happens? You know, it's kind of like if I had two glasses of water, and one was pure water and one was sewage. You know, if I put the pure water a little bit into the sewage water, does the holy water make the unclean water? Does it make it clean? Drink up. No way. But what if I put some of the sewage water into the clean water? Does it make it unclean? Absolutely. So here's the principle. The idea that Haggai is asking is, you know, does holiness transmit? Just because you're close to something? Because you're next to a holy person, does that make you holy? No, it doesn't, actually. But what about if you're next to an unholy person, an unclean person? Does that transmit? Yes, it does. You got to be careful, the company you keep. Be careful that you don't spend time with the unclean. But that's really not so much the point. What Haggai is getting to is that this people has been with the nations around and they've become unclean because of them. Notice verse 14. Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now this is not a condemnation. God's just saying, because you've come out of the nations, you're still like an unclean thing, but I am going to cleanse you now. Watch this in verse 15. So now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were 10. This was kind of the curse that they were facing. Everything they did was like fading away, you know, purses with holes in it, pockets with holes in it. You know, you sowed much, you reaped little. You plowed much, you harvested little. Here God is reminding them of the curse because of their uncleanness from the other nations. since those days when you came to a heap of 20 ephahs, that was a big pile, but you only found 10. And one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths, but there are only 20. See, because I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, and you didn't return to me, says the Lord. So consider this now. From this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. So God is in a sense, through Haggai, lifting what they had experienced as a curse from God. Because the people had turned back and they started working and building the temple and they got their priorities right, God says, you know, you've experienced a curse. You looked in your wallet and you thought you had $40, you only had 20. You looked in your checking account, you thought you had 100, you only had 40. You know, you felt cursed, but watch this. From this day forward, mark it on your calendars, put it in your journal, put it in your diary. This is the day. Your trees aren't bearing fruit, but from right now you'll be blessed, and so Israel would be blessed. That was a blessing from God for the people. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This would be very encouraging to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, to Zerubbabel, all these names. It has a Z and an E in it, so I got confused. Zerubbabel, just doing his best. Here Haggai speaks to him this prophecy. It's an interesting one. I think it speaks of the last days. It extends way out into the future from his time. In verse 22, God says, I will overthrow the throne, singular, of the kingdoms, plural. The Bible says that there is a power behind the powers. There is a throne in the spiritual realm of the kingdoms in the physical realm. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He's the one that directs the governments of this world that are against God. And he is the one who will inspire the last government, the Antichrist government. He'll fill with power and strength. But here the promise from Haggai is that God will overthrow the throne, that authority, that seat of power of the kingdoms. And he'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. And then in verse 23, it says, in that day, not in this day, but in that day, he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. Now, that's a little archaic for us to understand, but a signet ring was the identification of a king. Zerubbabel was like a, you know, he was sort of like just a governor of the land. He couldn't be king because they were under another government. And so Israel would be under another government for the next, you know, 500 years. Until Jesus came, and then they would be under the Roman government after that for hundreds of years beyond that, and then the Ottoman Empire would rule over the land of Israel. They would never really be able to have a king. They couldn't have a king. They didn't have their own power. So this speaks of the future, not Zerubbabel personally, but probably prophetically, that one day Zerubbabel and his family would have a king on the throne. Now, if you look in the New Testament, Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. And so this is something that seems like it's a prophecy of the future. Now, as we close this evening, there was a thing I wanted just to touch on. I wasn't sure if I wanted to go over it with you because it's a little cryptic, but it's fascinating to me. When you think about the 70-year period of God's judgment on Israel, first captivity was in 607, and they returned. This is referred to as the period of the servitude of the nations, according to Jeremiah. 70 years to the day they return. But there was another period of 70 years, just offset by about 20 years, because in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. This is a period that Daniel refers to in chapter 9 of his book as the period of the desolation of Jerusalem. The desolation of Jerusalem. In 586, that began a subsequent 70-year period, which was fulfilled to the day, for the temple was dedicated in 516 BC, 70 years after it was destroyed. Fascinating. Fascinating prophecy. Two 70-year periods just offset by 20 years. There is a fascinating prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4. God told Ezekiel to do some strange things. One of the things that he told him to do was to lay on his side every day. Ezekiel would get up and go out and he'd lay on his side. For over a year, he did that every day. He did it for 430 days. And God told him, the reason I want you to do this is because Israel is going to be punished for 430 years. This is one occasion where God says the days refer to years. 430 years. If you're doing the math mentally, then pay very close attention. If you're writing it down, God said 430 years, they're going to pay for their sins. Well, they did. They paid 70 years. 70 years were up. They came back into the land. Many Bible scholars have wondered then, well, what's left? There were 360 years that they didn't pay for, that God seemed to suspend. Well, another scripture that comes into play is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. God says to the people of Israel, I will punish you seven times if you remain disobedient. God says that four times in Leviticus 26. So some Bible scholars, and this is a little bit of conjecture, but it's interesting nonetheless, and I always want to encourage you to search these things out on your own and to spend some time in fascinating biblical distraction. There's nothing more exciting than just digging into the Bible. But God says, I'll punish you seven times. So some people have multiplied the remaining 360 years that Ezekiel spoke of times seven. Seven times 360 years is 2,520 years. 2,520 years. Now, it's difficult to do the math because the years have changed. I mean, we have a 365 and a quarter day year. And that's not even exact. Every 4 years we have a leap year, but there's the Gregorian, there's all these different calendars. But smart people have done the math and they've divvied up the years into days. And they've calculated that from the return of the Jews to Jerusalem in 537 after the servitude of the nations, 2,520 years later would bring you to March 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. They were done serving the nations. Wow. What about the other prophecy about the desolation where the temple was destroyed? That was 20 years later. Israel came back and they became a nation. They didn't have Jerusalem. Well, if you go from the second fulfillment, 516, remember 586, the temple was destroyed, 516, and you begin counting 2,520 years, it brings you to May 6th, 1967, the Six-Day War, when Israel conquered Jerusalem again. Pretty fascinating stuff. It's interesting. I don't know how far you can go with that, but I just think it's amazing here that at the end of the prophecy of Haggai, you have this promise of God that one day he will overthrow the throne of the nations, the kingdoms, and one day there will be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. And we live in a day where, yeah, there's Israel, there's Jerusalem, the Jews have it, and no big deal. Go back 100 years, no such thing. All of these things are coming to pass in our day. And God's fulfilling his word, and the Lord Jesus is coming back. The times of the Gentiles are almost over, and the Lord is going to come again. So the book of Haggai, next week we'll get into the beautiful book of Zechariah. Don't miss that. And please read ahead, and we'll have a great time. Tonight we're going to have communion, so I'd like to close in prayer. Brandon is going to come up and we'll have a time of worship. The communion elements are on the back table, and those are for you to retrieve on your own. You can stand and go get those and take them on your own during the worship time. But let's thank the Lord for our day and study of His Word. Lord, I love Your Word so much because it makes sense. It's so great, Lord. It comes together. It fits. It helps us to understand that the events that we see taking place in history, wars are waged and nations rise and nations fall. But Lord, when it's all said and done and we look back, we see that You have orchestrated the events of mankind. And You are above all things. And Your Word will stand. So Lord, it gives us great confidence. We thank You for the promise of Your Word. We thank You for the surety of Your Word. We thank You for the message, Lord, of Haggai. And I just pray, God, that as it applies to us, that we would hear and pay attention to spend our time wisely. I pray with Moses that You would teach us to number our days, that we might have a heart of wisdom. Help us to prioritize. Help us to consider our ways. Help us, Lord, to never spin our wheels, seeking our own kingdom, building our own kingdom, but to seek You first, Lord, and to put You in the center, Lord. What an honor it is, Lord, that You would speak this word to us. We love You, Lord, and we're just so blessed, God, that Your word to us would be like it was to Haggai. I am with You. Be strong. Do not fear. So, Lord, we thank You for Your body and Your blood tonight as we take communion. Bless us in our time of worship that we might bless You and glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.